I suspect none of us, I don't know, maybe have been to these churches. If you sort of imagine what they look like, it's a little bit like some of the visuals that Andrew had a couple of weeks ago about from Athens. There's a few temples, so you see a few pillars, a lot of knockdown pillars. That's sort of Philadelphia, and also that's Laodicea. There's, I think, parts of aqueducts and things like that, but not a lot, so imagine those visuals there. Of a great audio-visual presentation, so just use your mind to work that one out. I did set up a title, A Tale of Two Cities, and it's not because I'm a great Charles Dickens fan. As a former head of English, to my shame, I must confess I've never read a Charles Dickens novel. And I'm certainly not going to start with Little Dorrit, which is about this thick. But some of the others are real sort of, I guess, like bricks as well. But I think I probably should. And I thought about it because these are two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, that are very different. And they seem to be, at the time when I was thinking about this, they seem to talk very much about the churches that in the, I guess, the West, which perhaps are a bit more like the Laodicean church, and in the, I guess, the sort of perhaps some of the developing countries, the persecuted church, which are very much like the Philadelphian church. Churches where they're struggling, but they are, in many ways, seem far stronger Christians than we are in the West. I guess that sort of is the genesis of the thought to go from preaching on Jonah, which I think was preached several years ago here, to do this. And in the start of Tale of Two Cities, it has, the famous line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And I can imagine if you're living in about 95 AD in Asia, it was a pretty good time. There was sort of this reasonable medical help, and if you lived there, you could perhaps even get some eye sort of medicine that would help you. The water was flowing in through aqueducts. It was not a bad time to live. Perhaps one of the best times in history. If you think, and those who do studied ancient history, they think the Romans had toilets, and I think there were many people in Australia who used to use outhouses, which perhaps were not as hygienic as the toilets the Romans had 2,000 years ago. So it was probably a pretty good time. But it's also a very bad time because an awful lot of people were slaves and treated very poorly. And one of the groups that was treated particularly poorly were Christians. And there was a governor who was ruling there just a little later, those who in ancient history, sort of Pliny the Younger. And he basically writes to the emperor and says, "How should I treat Christians? How do I basically punish them?" It wasn't so much that they'd done terribly much wrong, but he wanted to know how to punish them. And so you could understand why their lot was particularly difficult. You can understand now why John is writing to these seven churches and encouraging them in a time of, I guess, great difficulty for them. And so for them, I guess it was the worst of times. And I guess as that quote from, and I won't read it tonight, from A Tale of Two Cities, it was a time when there was sort of both good and bad. And that's true of the early 21st century, as it was true in the time of Dickens, as it was true in the time, the setting of A Tale of Two Cities, which was the revolutionary period in France in the end of the 18th century, as it was in the first century. I guess at any time, really, you get the best and worst. Someone was telling me today that the richest 300 people in the world own more than they have greater wealth than the poorest 3 billion, which is pretty sobering. So it's this good and bad here. Okay. So anyway, Christ is addressing these two churches in this province, and we, as I said, there's lots of tension occurring. And the first one we're looking at is Philadelphia, second Laodicea. In today's world, as I said, it might be a bit like the persecuted church compared to the Western church. And I'll just give a few examples of some of the persecuted church today. In North Korea, there are believed to be about 400,000 evangelicals, with about up to 25% in jail or re-education programs. You basically cannot really publicly acknowledge your faith. many people have been martyred there. I was reading somewhere that they think up to 120,000 people are martyred every year, like last year, the year before, for the cause of Christ in the world. More people were martyred in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries, they believe. In many parts of Eastern Europe, the greatest persecutors are the state churches. In Belarus, if you're trying to, say, have a church like ours, you would be very much hindered by the state, and the state church would stop that. A few other examples would be in Saudi Arabia. Two guys were jailed for 3 years. The Saudi was jailed for 3 years and 200 lashes. Another guy, a Lebanese guy, 6 years and 300 lashes because they led a colleague to the Lord and then helped her escape, because it is a capital offence in Saudi Arabia for an Arab to become a Christian. And so that's sort of serious persecution. And so in the Maldives, that lovely idyllic place in the Indian Ocean, there are no sort of public Christians. There are a few secret believers. That's it. People get deported if you take Christian literature in. So say you took your Bible in and it was found, you'd be deported, particularly if it was in their language, I guess. But if we think then about that, that's probably a little bit like, I mean, it's sort of perhaps cliched or stereotypical, a bit like I see Philadelphia. In Australia, it's according to the census, I think last census said 61% of people claim to be Christians. The sort of a website I looked at that has Christian sort of information thinks there's about 14% of Australians are Christians. So on that basis, about between a quarter and a fifth and a quarter of Australians who claim to be Christians actually are, if all those evangelicals are. So that's, I think, a very generous figure. So you could sort of see in time to come, perhaps the nominals might start to cause problems for those that really are Christians. But if you're thinking about the gist of the letters, basically it tells us about Jesus, it tells us about his church, it tells us, I guess it reminds us that he calls us to be faithful, and fourthly, it talks about the future, so the future for them, but also for us. So I guess let's look at Philadelphia. So it says, to the angel, so to the perhaps the pastor, the leader of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So Jesus is described as holy and true. The description is the same as that given in three chapters later about the Father, holy and true. So again, this other reminder, certainly of the deity of Christ, who Christ is, his very essence, God. And so you see that John, who, I guess there is some contention now whether he's actually the beloved disciple, but anyway, but John, who was a disciple of Jesus, knows who Jesus is, and then presents, and then obviously Jesus knows who he is and he's the one addressing them, but he's presenting stuff that they knew to be true about him, that he was the holy one, he was the true one. And then it talks about this idea of the key of David. Now there is a story that, get rid of those. This key of David perhaps refers to this guy who had control under Hezekiah called Eliakim. And it's in Isaiah 22:22. If you want to sort of look it up, and you perhaps don't, I imagine. But anyway, I guess it's referring to Jesus is indeed, whereas Eliakim was supposed to be, you know, like obviously was not perfect, whereas Jesus is the perfect keeper of the key. And I think that's the point. And then that he is the perfect son of David. So the Philadelphian believers, he's the one who admits and is unlike their oppressors, this synagogue of Satan, supposedly. There is no synagogue of Satan, says synagogue of Satan, you know, but that's what is called in this passage, similar to what another group is called in Smyrna. So we can see that Jesus is trying to say, here I am, I'm your Saviour, I'm looking after you, and I've got some encouraging words to say to you because you're struggling, but you're trying to be faithful, and that's what I call you to be. And so we can see this when it says, I know your deeds. I just drop down, it says, I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So this church is struggling to be faithful, but they have kept his word. In 2 Timothy, there's all this sort of like a lot of information about the word of God and guard the deposit. You know, that the word of God, what it is used for. But the sense of it's an important thing to keep. Certainly it's important for us to keep it within our lives and for that then to become the governing part, sort of, I guess, the focus of our lives and then the focus of the direction for what we will do in our lives. They're then seen as people who do not deny Jesus. Well, the reason why this period was difficult is the Emperor Domitian was a rather paranoid sort of character, and he decided that to ensure loyalty, he would have people say this oath, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And you had to say it about him. And you couldn't say that Jesus was Lord and God, because Domitian was. Now, I don't believe Domitian really believed that he was a god, but it was an oath of loyalty. And it sort of stems back from the time of Augustus when you have the imperial cult. But it's this idea that the emperor is the embodiment of Rome, but then to make it a greater loyalty, you're saying he's Lord and he's God. And that would be a problem if you're a Christian. You cannot actually, you shouldn't say that. Because if you're saying that, you are denying that there is one God in three persons. You're adding another God. And so for most people in the Roman world, that was easy. You're just adding another one to the pantheon, the many gods they had. But to a Christian, that's a critical problem. And so as soon as you're then found out, as a Christian, because you have to say, no, I can't say that, you then have done something that is considered treasonable and therefore could be a capital offence. And it did depend on local jurisdiction. So it wasn't like every time someone didn't acknowledge the imperial oath, they're executed, but many were. But then it says a bit further down of how these people endure patiently. And there's a few passages in 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Ephesians 6, in the talking about the armour of God. You know, you wear it, I guess, to enable you to stand, to, you know, just and then to remain standing, to remain ready. And that's what this church seems to be. And they are good things. They seem to be struggling, they seem to not have much strength, but they were faithful. And they seem to have a problem with this group called the Synagogue of Satan. Now, as I said, I don't think it had the name up there. But it seems to be these people who claim to be Jews but are not. And we have the same problem in Smyrna. And I was thinking that Christians were persecuted particularly by Jews, and it seemed to be the main persecutors. Then later, people who claim to be Jews. Now, whereas a Christian can claim now to be an heir of Abraham by faith, the Jews could not anymore. So in a funny sort of way, the Jews had promises that all the Gentiles would be bowing down to you, but now it's flipped over because the Jews had rejected Messiah. Christians, believers, had accepted him. And so, ironically, now the Jews were forced to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. Acknowledge that the Christians were right. And that didn't happen in 95 AD, but it will happen because we know in Philippians 2, it talks about how every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we know that in that way where Jesus is vindicated, we know in a sense that, in a far smaller way, our trust, our faith in him is also vindicated. And I'm not thinking we're going to be thinking ha 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 to people, But in a sense, it is a time when the people who have been difficult to you, persecuted you perhaps, I suspect in Australia not too much, but have made life difficult. It is at that time, I guess, it's almost like hot coals going onto their head. It'll be difficult for them as they realise that. But obviously, the main focus is Jesus. In John 8:44, Jesus says to the Jews, you're not the children of Abraham. You are children of the devil. Your father was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So Jesus has said this because they have rejected, they have persecuted people who are coming to the Messiah. And so 60-odd years later, this is still occurring. And so there will be vindication. And I don't think that's something we necessarily, you know, should be, but realise that is going to happen. And so they've kept the command to endure patiently. I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that's coming, about to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. And we see through Scripture that God is always faithful in, I guess, getting us through those trials and difficulties, the ultimate. We can see when there is judgment on the earth, and perhaps in relation to Egypt, in looking after his people Israel. He is faithful, he saved. So with Noah, we have Noah, so as far as we know, 8 people survived a flood. I've always wondered whether, of course, Methuselah and Lamech, the father of Noah, died the year of the flood. And I'm just picturing whether this 969-year-old man is swimming after the ark, but I don't know whether you do. And I'm not quite sure how old Lamech was supposed to be. But in a sense, God was the one who saved them. With Israel, they were slaves. They're finally allowed to go. The Lord institutes the Passover. The blood of the lamb is put over the door. The angel of death goes through the land, wipes out the firstborn. The people of Israel are safe. And so we see at that time the same thing occurred, the Lord as a saviour. And so I'm just as confident that he keeps us. So we'll be kept safe from the hour of trial, I guess the day of the Lord, when that the final judgment on the world for its sin. And this is because we are in Christ. And not because we are good people, but because we are forgiven people. And the people of Philadelphia are forgiven people. And so this doesn't mean there are no trials in life, and certainly some of you have had far greater trials in your life than perhaps I've had. Others of you will have far greater trials than perhaps I ever will have. But God is always faithful. But in the sense of the ultimate judgment on sin, as the judgment on the Egyptians, as the judgment on the people at Noah's time, we will be kept safe like Noah was kept safe, as the children of Israel were kept safe. And so then Jesus says, I'm coming soon. This expectation of the Lord return. If you're in persecuted times, you want Jesus to return quickly. You know, in Australia, it's probably not as much a great desire. You know, I can remember thinking when I heard about the Lord's coming when I was at your age, I'm pointing not to Patrick, but to the young people, when I became a Christian, I sort of was thinking, well, I hope it's a bit later. I hope I can get married. And then you kind of hope you can have children. And then you hope you can see your children marry. And you know, so now I'm getting up to the age I'm at now. And then you hope to see your grandchildren, and then, greedy, you might want to see them grow up too. But you could imagine if you're in the Maldives or North Korea and you're a Christian. I think you'd be praying every day, come, Lord Jesus. Because you don't, it's hard. But anyway, he says he is coming soon. Now it's obviously 1900 and something years sooner than it was then. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, or overcome, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I'll also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus encourages them to hold on. He's coming. Those that persevere, those who are in Christ, are the overcomers or conquerors. The Philadelphians are promised two things, to be pillars, and you're thinking, you beauty, what are they doing? Standing up, holding a temple up. You're thinking, that'd be great. I'd like to do that for eternity. Wonderful. I think he's talking, and obviously there is no physical temple in heaven. It talks about Jesus is the temple, so you don't need to worry and practice hands up there, being temple pillars. So the idea, I guess, it's saying position, safety, security. This was a place that was racked with earthquakes. I guess lots of temples toppled over. But the sense that they were, I guess, with God is important. And the second thing is the idea of a name. And you might notice how it says, name of my God. And it keeps on, there's repetition of that, so it's said three times. And it speaks of ownership. I guess I'm reminded of a Toy Story where Andy looks at his foot and he sees, Woody looks at his foot and sees Andy's name, not vice versa. And it shows that Andy's love for the toy, because he's named him. And naming is an important thing. And I was going to say something for the ancient history students, remember, but I won't. We better go on far more quickly on Laodicea. So we see this church, and there are a few things mentioned in the introduction there, which we'll, that Jesus is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. And I think if we think of Colossians 1, we see that Jesus, it's by him and for him. He is the creator, it's for him. So anyway, I was thinking about sort of his look on about their deeds, and you think that they are neither hot nor cold, they're lukewarm. And I was thinking, two examples. Imagine if I'm going to have a Coke, I want it to be cold. If I'm going to have a cup of tea, I want it to be hot. I don't want to drink them at about, 100 degrees would be for the tea's fine, but I was thinking of Fahrenheit then, about 40 degrees Celsius. Imagine your Coke at 40 degrees. It'd be like the warmth of a bath. Fantastic. And also I was thinking of temperature. Imagine you live in a place nice and temperate, 20 degrees all the time. Too cold to go to the beach, but too hot, too warm to go skiing. Lukewarm. So it's not the idea that, you know, if cold's bad and warm's nice, lukewarm's in the middle and it's good. It's basically useless. We want things to be cold or hot. And we can see that because Jesus says that he's so offended by them, he wants to spit it out. Now, the word is more than spit. It's like vomit, spew out. It's a really, imagine nice. It's where we get the word for an emetic, which is things you take if you want to bring something up. So I guess if someone's taken something they shouldn't or they want to cause them to vomit, they give them an emetic. So that's what it is. So if you want to be an emetic, be like the Laodiceans. But the sense of what they were like. And we see then that this is a church that says, we're rich. We lack nothing. And they were a rich city. They had an earthquake and the emperor says, I'll help you. No, we don't need your help, we're rich. And it seems like the church was like that too. We're rich. We've got everything we need. Now today I don't know what that might mean. I've been into different churches and there's obviously different facilities some churches have. So I don't really want to sort of say it's this or this or this. But clearly, in the West, there are some massive sort of buildings where the church meets, I guess. And so they're rich. And they seem to think they've got everything. I've acquired wealth. And do not need a thing. But Jesus says, you do not realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. And it's a bit like the emperor's new clothes. You might remember that story from Hans Christian Andersen. The emperor was, one of the best things, and then he's stitched up this thing and he's not wearing anything and he's thinking how wonderful he looks. And then everyone realizes, and then some kid, little boy, says, you're naked or something. And everyone else can't because he's the king. But this is what the Laodicean church is like. And this is what Jesus will reveal in our lives. Now, he points out the problems in our lives. the Spirit of God is there to teach us, to challenge us about the things in our lives that do not line up with the Word of God. And so Jesus says to them, he doesn't sort of leave them there, well, you know, you're rubbish. He says, come to me. He doesn't, because he loves them. I guess it's like that love of the in the story of the prodigal son, the father's love. So Christ says, come to me, buy from me the things that are imperishable. The refined gold sort of often is used in the sense of people refined by persecution. Clothes. They'd be wearing the white clothes, whereas over there, apparently, there was really fancy black wool. So they'd be thinking, I don't know whether they were walking around in black wool and clothes, but he says, the white. And salve to put on your eyes, because there's the place where you get Phrygian salve for your eyes, and it's apparently very good. But Jesus says, the thing that they were trusting in, he said, was as rubbish, as filthy rags. As Paul says, those things before I count as nothing. And Jesus says, I will give you what you need. And so it's a church that you can clearly see has real problems. Over here. And so as we look at this church, and we can see then Jesus is restoring them. He's trying to bring them back. He's asking them to repent. Oh, too many sheets here. Oops. Okay. And I think as we look at that church, we see then, as I sort of flip back to here, because I think the sheet seems to have stayed at home or something, perhaps, or we'll be shuffling too long. But we can see in the passage where he says to them, he's said to them, if anyone here, I stand at the door and knock, he's welcoming them to him. He's saying he wants to fellowship with them. He wants them. He loves them. And then he said to, and then I guess, as he has with this response to him who overcomes, he said it in the previous churches, to him who conquers, it says in the ESV, sounds nice and strong rather than overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. The sense that we will be rulers. Now, it's not like, you know, there's, you know, we think sort of, I guess we have to visualize this, we think the Father and there's the Son and there's us in, you know, a whole lot of thrones. Or is it like a long, like a bench throne or something? I don't think that's the point. In the sense that you will be with him where he is. And that's the important thing. And he says, as he said at the each of those previous six churches, he who has an ear, listen. Hear what the Spirit says. I guess it's probably more than just hear, it's to listen and respond to positively. So the word has gone out. He said, basically, it's Jesus saying, this is who I am. This is what I think of you guys. Some of you I'm rebuking, some of these churches, some of you I'm commending, but not commend and then you just can rest on your laurels. He's commending them. Just keep at it. Be faithful. And for us today, what's he saying? To be faithful. To perhaps be thankful we have all the blessings, the wonderful material blessings we have in Australia, but also to be so incredibly thankful, so incredibly, just realise how blessed we are, but be so incredibly faithful to the God who is the God who pulled these churches through this period, these seven churches, who looks after the people in North Korea, the Maldives, and a host of other countries where they can't acknowledge the name of Christ. He looks after us at St. John's. The same God, the same Christ who cares about us. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us with an incredible love. Help us to be faithful people. Help us to learn from you. Help us to be people of your word. And we ask that we might indeed be people who will keep your word, people who will not deny you by, I guess, our words or our actions, and people who will faithfully and patiently endure. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.